Revelation chapter 3, we're going to read tonight beginning at verse 7 and read down to verse 13. Our Lord's message to the church in Philadelphia, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the great privilege we have tonight to declare your word. Lord, help us to do it in a way that pleases you, in a way, Lord, that handles your word accurately and right. Lord, we trust the work of your Spirit in this place. Lord, we bow ourselves before you and acknowledge that unless you're at work in the preaching of the word, nothing of eternal value will ever take place. And so, Lord, we ask you to do what only you can do. Take your word in hand. Deal with our minds and hearts in a way that's powerful, in a way that's life-changing, in a way that's unforgettable. Father, we ask for those in this place with us who don't know you, that even this night, dear God, you would open their eyes to see the beauty of your glory in the face of Jesus. Lord, that they would see that they need a Savior, that they would see that without Jesus they will die in their sins and perish forever without you. And Lord, I pray for your people that tonight we would be encouraged, Lord, stirred, moved to change and to obedience as a result of what we hear. We ask you this, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are only two churches out of the seven addressed in this early portion of the book of Revelation, only two churches that receive no correction. The church in Smyrna, which was the suffering church, and the church in Philadelphia. These alone are the churches that receive nothing from the Lord but commendation. And that, I know, represents the desire of every true church. We desire that the Lord Jesus would find us pleasing to himself, don't we? We desire that as he examines us, examines our ministry, examine what goes on at Spring Memorial Baptist Church, our desire is that our Lord would have nothing for us but commendation. We need to remember as we go through these seven letters that these were actual churches. With all the challenges, with all of the fallen people who've been saved by grace, all that we have here, that's what they had there. And what this tells us is it is possible for a church to truly be pursuing the Lord's will. It's possible for a church just like ours, to really be pleasing in the Lord's sight, to really have His commendation, to really be examined by the Lord of glory and have nothing that needs correction. Now, of course, that's an examination in mercy, isn't it? Because every church could stand to be corrected and can stand to grow. But in general, as He examines the church, it is possible for an actual, real, local church to be pleasing in His sight. This church was. We're also reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ does indeed examine His churches, that He does indeed walk in the midst of His churches, that He really is the one who measures whether a church is successful or not. He really is the one who measures whether or not we're doing well. We need to remember that. We need to remember that He has definite things that He approves of. And he has definite things that he disapproves of. And our desire is to pursue that which he approves and to avoid that which he disapproves. At the same time, though, we've got to remember that these were representative churches. I don't believe that these churches represented church ages. Some teach that you can start with the first church mentioned and move through the seven churches, and by the time you get to the Laodicean church, you've come to the last church age that will exist at the time just prior to the rapture of the church. If you really believe that, then that really does away with the doctrine of imminence. Jesus Christ has always told his people that he could come at any time, and indeed the Lord Jesus could come tonight before this service is over. And if you knew for certain there were seven church ages to come before Jesus returned, that takes away from that doctrine. No, I don't believe they represent seven church ages, but what they do represent are seven kinds of churches that exist in any age. In any given age, you can find churches like these. And so the question is, as we read through these seven letters, what kind of church are we? Are we like the church in Philadelphia? Are we like the church in Sardis? Are we like the church in Thyatira? Are we like the church in Pergamum? Are we like the church in Smyrna? Are we like the church in Ephesus? Or are we like the church in Laodicea? What kind of church are we? And so the Lord addresses a church that thoroughly pleased him. And let's notice what he sees in this church. First of all, as is the pattern in each of these seven letters, he introduces himself. It's a strange thing, sort of, isn't it, that the Lord would introduce himself to his churches, and yet we've seen how he does it in terms that apply to each one of these seven churches in particular. He says in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." Now you'll notice down in verse 9, this church apparently was persecuted by people who were Jewish. People who said that they were true Jews, people who said that they were worshipers of God, but in reality, they did not know the true God because they rejected their Messiah. It's interesting to me that when Jesus describes himself in verse 7, he doesn't do what he's been doing in the previous letters that we've studied. He doesn't go to his introduction in chapter 1 and bring some of those things forward again. That's what he's done in the other letters. In the very first chapter, he introduced himself, and now, as we've gone through each of these letters, he's taken parts, bits and pieces, of what he said in chapter 1, and he's brought it back up, and he's applied it to these churches, but that's not what he does here. The way that he introduces himself here goes back entirely to the Old Testament. He's using Old Testament images to introduce himself to this church. I find that important because they were being persecuted by Jews. He wants this church to be assured of the fact that they indeed have come to know the true Messiah. They indeed have come to know the Holy One of Israel. They indeed have come to know the one whom these Jews were rejecting, the one whom these Jews should be bowing before and receiving. They've known the true Messiah. He says himself that he's holy. It's a very clear claim to deity. No one is absolutely holy but God. And yet Jesus Christ says that he is holy. He possesses the holy, the sinless nature of God. In the Old Testament, this was repeatedly used to refer to God. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, I know you're very familiar with it. It's Isaiah telling us about seeing the Lord high and lifted up. He records what he saw. He says, "And one called out to another among the holy angels. One called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And then in Revelation chapter 4, you find worship around the throne, worship of God. And in the fourth chapter, in the eighth verse, it says, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Lord Almighty, and Jesus says of himself, I am holy. He who is holy. And so he indeed is God. Also, the title Holy One is used in the New Testament to speak of the Messiah. The demons recognize Jesus as the Holy One of God. In Mark chapter 1, verse 24, it says this, What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? These are the demons speaking. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. In Luke chapter 4, verse 34, it says the same thing. Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Simon Peter recognized this in John 6, 68 and 69. Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You remember many of Jesus' disciples ceased to follow him after Jesus said that you could not come to know who he was unless God the Father drew you and revealed to you who Christ is. Many ceased to walk with him. He asked Peter whether he would go away also. And Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so when Jesus says that he's holy, he says that he's God. When Jesus says that he's holy, he says, I am the Messiah. I am the promised one. And in fact, Peter used this very term to talk about the depth of the sin that was committed when the Jews disowned the Lord Jesus and exchanged him for a murderer. In Acts chapter 3, verse 14, Peter was preaching and he says, But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Jesus says that he's holy. He also says in verse 7 that he's the one who is true. These two descriptions go hand in hand to describe God. Revelation 6:10, And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, O Lord, you who are holy and true? Revelation 19:11, And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Who is Jesus? He is the genuine one. He is the authentic one. He is the real one. In the midst of a world full of perversion, in the midst of a world full of lies, in the midst of a world full of error, he is the truth. He is the truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He says he's holy. He says he's true. And then he says in verse 7, He who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. He has the key of David. A key in the Scriptures represents authority, and Jesus is saying that he has the authority of Messiah. He is the one, the promised offspring of David. He is the Messiah, and he has all the authority of Messiah. In Revelation 5:5, And one of the elders said to me, Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Jesus has the authority to open those seven seals, to open the book with the seven seals, and to wrap up all of human history. He has that authority because he is the Messiah. Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. He has the key of David. He has the authority of Messiah. And as Messiah, as the root and the offspring of David, he has the authority to open so that no one can shut. And he has the authority to shut so that no one can open. That is to say that Jesus is omnipotent. As God, he has all power. And when he chooses to open a door, no one can shut it. And when he chooses to shut a door, No one can open it. I want you to look with me for just a moment to Isaiah chapter 43. And look at verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. Notice, I act, and who can reverse it? What's the answer? No one. I act, and who can reverse it? I am the Creator. I am the Savior. I am the Judge. I act, and who can reverse it? No one. And so when Jesus says that He's the one who opens doors that no one can shut, and He's the one who shuts doors that no one can open, what is He saying? He's saying that He has the authority of Almighty God because He is God. He has the authority of the chosen servant because He is Messiah. You say, well, what kinds of things does He open and close? Everything. Everything. If you want to talk about entrance into His kingdom, if you want to talk about who becomes a child of God and who doesn't, if you want to talk about who enters the family of God and who doesn't, Jesus is the one who opens the door. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You will come to the Father by Jesus Christ, or you will not come to the Father at all. You will enter by the door, who is Jesus Christ, or you will not enter the kingdom. There is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. He opens the door to the kingdom, and He alone is the door to the kingdom, and every other door is shut and has been shut by God. He's also the one who opens the door to the understanding of His Word. Do you realize that no one can understand the Word of God unless God Himself opens the door of their understanding? I love what we read in Luke chapter 24, if you look there for just a moment. In Luke chapter 24, you have those men on the road to Emmaus. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And notice what we read beginning at verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus Himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were, what does it say? Prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still looking sad. And one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Don't you know, O Cleopas? Felt rather silly later on. Verse 19, and he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go farther. And they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them, and their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. What did Jesus do? When he chose to, he prevented them from recognizing who he was. And when he chose to, he opened their eyes so they could see who he is. This is not the only place where he did it. Look down in Luke chapter 24, verse 40. Let's begin with verse 36. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Here is the one with the key of David. Here's the one who opens and shuts the door to the kingdom. Here's the one who opens and shuts the door to the understanding of who he is, to the understanding of salvation, to the understanding of the Scriptures. He's the one who opens and shuts the door. And you know what? Even after you're born again, even after you've been saved, he's still the one who must open our minds to understand the Word of God. And you know what? At times, I really believe that he does not allow us to see what we have formerly seen in his word in order to remind us who it is that must always open our minds to be able to understand his word. Every preacher will understand that. I can't tell you how many times you're studying a passage, looking at verses, thinking to yourself, what in the world am I going to say from these verses? I mean, I just can't see it, Lord. I'm studying and I'm reading and I'm praying. And then when the Lord is pleased to do it, all of a sudden that passage just opens up to your understanding. And it's like it's laid wide open to your mind. Who does that? The Lord does that. He's the one who opens and shuts. But there's another way that he opens and shuts doors. If you look back in Revelation chapter 3, there's another way that he does it. And I believe it's the way that he has in mind here to this church. And that is, he opens and shuts the doors for service. He opens and shuts the doors for ministry. He opens and shuts the doors when it comes to the effectiveness of the preaching of the gospel. He says to this church in verse 8, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. And I think what he has in mind is what the apostle Paul talked about more than once. In 1 Corinthians 16:8, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. Paul says, God has opened a door for me to preach His Word. And do you notice, just because God opens a door, it doesn't mean there aren't any obstacles. He says, and there are many adversaries. But God had opened the door. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul wrote, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, when God opened a door in Troas for me. And then he asked the church at Colossae to actually pray for God to open doors. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the Word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been in prison. And so I think that's the kind of opening and shutting that he has in mind with the church in Philadelphia. He says, I am the Holy One. I'm the one who is true. I'm the one who has the key of David. I have the authority to open, and no one will shut, and to shut, and no one will open. In other words, suffering church, persecuted church, church with just a little power, you need to know in your hearts, you have not made a mistake in trusting me. I am indeed the Holy One. I am indeed the true one. I am indeed the one with the key of David. I am indeed the omnipotent one. You have made no mistake. You've made no mistake. And so the Lord introduces himself to this church in a way that gives them confidence. Now notice the second thing with me, beginning in verse 8. Notice his commendation. He says, I know your deeds. And their deeds had passed the test, because he makes no other comment about their deeds. He just goes on to his commendation. He says, behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. The Lord has given them an open door in ministry. Apparently this church was having a powerful impact on the city of Philadelphia. It's interesting to study how the Lord works with His churches, because you see His sovereignty. The only other church that was not corrected was the church in Smyrna. But apparently they didn't have an open door when it came to people being saved, because when you study that church, what you find is they're about to be cast into prison. And in fact, many of them are going to suffer to the point of martyrdom. And so you have one faithful church that has no correction and they're suffering to the point of martyrdom. You have another church that receives no correction and Jesus has set an open door for them. It's a good reminder. It's a good reminder that you can have faithful churches that are reaping great numbers of souls, and you can have faithful churches whose message is rejected and they suffer great hardship. You can have faithful churches that are large, and you can have faithful churches that are small. Oh, may the Lord help us to get a hold of the truth. The Lord is the one who builds His church. And He has sovereign control over how His Word is received. Our task is just to be faithful. But He says to this church, I've set an open door before you. We need to be reminded there are real opportunities in ministry. Sometimes we're not careful, especially when we believe in the sovereignty of God, we can get to the point that we think every day is the same, the opportunities are always the same. If we're not careful, we can so take out of this equation human responsibility that we don't recognize that sometimes God gives us opportunities that will not necessarily be there tomorrow. God opens doors today, and it's true, no man can shut it, but you know who can shut it? The Lord can. And He opens doors today that may not be there tomorrow, so that we're never to presume upon His open doors. And when He has opened a door for the effective ministry of His Word, you and I are to take full advantage of that open door for as long as it's open. There comes nighttime when no man can work. We have to work while it's day. We have to work while the door is open. You say, well, how do we take advantage of those open doors? I mean, do we have enough programs going? Do we have enough plans? Do we have enough advertising? I mean, how do we take advantage of these open doors? Do you realize, church, that you're the church? Do you realize that the Lord, I truly believe, right now God has set an open door for this church. We do have great opportunities for ministry. We are seeing the Lord use this church to impact lives, impact families, impact our community. The people who must take advantage of that open door are sitting here right now. It's not, Pastor, what are you going to do to take advantage of the open door? Elders, what are you going to do to take advantage of the open door? Deacons, what are you going to do to take advantage of the open door? I want to ask, what are you going to do to take advantage of the open door? No, better yet, what are we going to do to take advantage of the open door? The door is open all around us. What are we going to do? And we better not make the mistake of thinking that the open doors will always be there. They may not be. In fact, we need to be praying for the Lord to open new doors of opportunity. We're taught that by the Apostle Paul. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the Word. Do you ever pray that way? Lord, may You open for us a door for Your Word. Lord, may You give us an opportunity that we might walk through it, trusting You, believing You, laying down our lives. Lord, would You open a door that we might walk through it for Your truth. For the sake of Your truth, for the sake of Your Son, for the sake of Your glory. The Lord's given this church an open door of ministry. Now, He also tells us there were factors that contributed to that open door. He says, because, behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept My word and have not denied My name. Now, what does he mean when he says to this church, you have a little power? There are some commentators, Matthew Henry being one, who takes this as a mild rebuke. In other words, he says this church needed to be strengthened in its graces. The Lord had set an open door before them. Indeed, He was using them. But this church was mildly corrected for having just a little power. I really don't think that's what he's saying here at all. In fact, that word dunamis can be translated, is translated in places as strength. You have a little strength. I think this is commendation. What he's saying is this church had a smallness about it. It may have been small in numbers. They may have had limited numbers in their congregation. It may have been small in reputation. Most of those first Christians were very poor. Not very well educated. In terms of worldly influence, you remember well what Paul was able to say to the Corinthian church, not many wise among you, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen to use the foolish things to confound the wise, and God has chosen to use the weak things to confound the strong. And so maybe this church was small in numbers, maybe this church was small in reputation, small in influence. Maybe it was small in resources. Maybe they were like the Macedonian church, not much money, limited finances. But whatever the case, I know this, even though this church was small, they had something great and large about them. They were small in strength, but they were great in faithfulness. They had kept His word. They sought to walk in the truth of His Word in all their ways. They were faithful to the Word of God. God can use small strength where there's great obedience. God can use small strength where there's great faithfulness. You might say tonight, look, I don't know how to speak. I don't have much fluency of tongue. I sit across from someone at a lunch table at work, and I don't know where to start, and I don't know what fills the middle, and I don't know how to wrap it up. Can God use me? Oh, yes. He can take small strength where there's great obedience, where there's great faithfulness. Where is it in your life right now that maybe you've been limiting your own ministry? You've been limiting your own usefulness because you've said to yourself, I have just a little power. I have just a little strength. Don't you understand? He set an open door before this church because even though they had a little power, they had kept His word. They kept His word. Something else they were great at, they had great loyalty or faithfulness. He says of them, he says, you have not denied my name. And there's more than one way to deny the name of Jesus. And the chief way that people deny the name of Jesus is they're just ashamed of him. Oh, they don't mind talking about Jesus at church. And they don't mind talking about Jesus with their Christian friends, but you put them in a setting where there's the chance they will not be accepted, where there's the chance they will not be embraced. If they clearly identify themselves with Jesus Christ and all of a sudden they become silent. But not this church. This church, though they had a little strength, they were great in their loyalty toward their Savior. They would not recant their faith in Him, even though no doubt they were suffering at the hands of those who said they were Jews but were lying. A synagogue of Satan. They were suffering at the hands of enemies, yet they would not recant their faith in Christ. They would not deny His name. They would not shrink back from their identification with their Lord. Great in obedience. Great in loyalty. There's a third thing to notice about them in verse 10. They were also great in perseverance. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, the command of my perseverance. We have been commanded by Christ, and we have an example in Christ of what it means to persevere, what it means to endure. To keep on keeping on, to walk in obedience, to walk in faithfulness, to walk in loyalty, even though things are hard. And this little church, whether it was little in numbers, or little in worldly reputation, or little in finances, this small church was large in obedience, large in loyalty, and large in perseverance. And because of that, the Lord Jesus says, I have set an open door before you for ministry. Folks, doesn't it rejoice your heart to know that if we'll be faithful to the Word of God, if we'll be loyal to our Lord, and if we will persevere, God will use us? Amen? God will use us. And so you have the Lord's commendation. Notice the Lord's promises. Verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. We talked about that this morning. The joy of knowing you're loved by God. And he makes them this promise that he will defeat all of their enemies. All of those who no doubt had spoken against them. All of those who had made their lives miserable. He says there will come a day when the Lord of glory will expose everything for what it really is. Right will be shown to be right. Wrong will be shown to be wrong. Those who have truly known the Lord Jesus will be revealed in His glory. Those whom the Lord has loved from all eternity will come and be presented along with their Savior. And the whole world will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And the whole world will acknowledge that He has loved His people. He's going to defeat their enemies. By the way, there may also be a hint in verse 9 that God is going to use this church with a little power to see many of these people actually come to faith in Christ. It may be that it's not just the end of the age that He has in mind, but even through their present ministry, many of these people would come and in humility and brokenness of heart would have to acknowledge that God had indeed loved this church. That through their small ministry, perhaps He's saying many in the city of Philadelphia would come to know Christ. He says, I'm going to defeat your enemies. He says something else in verse 10. He says, I'm going to deliver you from the hour of testing. Because you kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the tribulation period. He's talking about the rapture of the church. We're going to deal with this more when we come to the end of chapter 3. We're going to talk about the pre-tribulation rapture. But several things you need to notice about what he's referring to. First of all, notice it is a definite time period that they're going to be kept from. I'm going to keep you from the hour, the period of testing. There's a definite time period here that they're going to be kept from. And this time period, when he writes to the church at Philadelphia, is still future. He says in verse 10, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. Something else to notice, this was not going to be a localized test. This was going to be a worldwide test. The hour of testing that's about to come, he says, upon the whole world. And then notice fourth, it is to test those who dwell upon the earth. To test those who dwell upon the earth. And you find that description, those who dwell upon the earth, you find it throughout the book of Revelation referring to lost people. This is going to be an hour of testing that tests unbelievers. And either they will come to faith in Christ and in that way pass the test, or they will reject Jesus Christ, follow Antichrist, and fail the test. For example, let me show you how this description is used. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. If you want to turn there, you can. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Verse 9 says, "And he broke the fifth seal. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood," notice, "on those who dwell on the earth?" Then look at Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. "And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Revelation chapter 11, look at verse 10. "When the two witnesses are slain and their bodies are left on the streets," verse 10 says, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." It's going to be a satanic Christmas. Revelation chapter 13, look at verse 8. "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Revelation chapter 17, look there, verse 8. "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come." And our Lord is telling the church in Philadelphia about an hour of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those sons of the earth, those who dwell upon the earth. And Jesus specifically says that this church will be kept from that hour of testing. He says, "I will also keep you out of that hour of testing." Remember, we said it earlier, these were actual churches existing at this time, but they were also representative churches. That's why he's able to say at the end of each of these letters, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so even though he's addressing individual churches, he's speaking to the churches. And we find a promise to the churches that those who know the Lord Jesus will be kept from that hour of testing. The 70th week of Daniel, the 7 years of tribulation, they're coming, but the church will not be there. The church will have been caught away to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And forever we will be with the Lord. We will not be under the wrath of God that will be poured out during those 7 years. And so he promises to keep them from that hour of testing. He makes another promise. Verse 11, he promises a crown for those who persevere. He says, "I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown." Now, throughout the book of Revelation, when he talks about crowns, he's talking about a reward given to believers. He's not talking here about losing your reward. He is, but he isn't. He's talking about losing a reward by not being there with the Lord. In other words, this is a warning to those who profess to know Jesus Christ that if you don't continue in the faith, if you don't continue with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to be with him. Like what he says in verse 12, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. This is a warning about the need to continue with the Lord Jesus. We read it this morning in the little excerpt from Baptist, Why and Why Not. The Bible teaches very clearly that those who have truly been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone give evidence of their new birth and God's work of grace in them by continuing with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why we continue with the Lord Jesus Christ is because we're being kept by the power of God. We're being preserved in the love of God. That's why we continue to believe. That's why we continue to walk with Jesus Christ. So we're not talking about believers holding on to Jesus. We're talking about Jesus holding on to believers. But the evidence that Jesus holds on to you is that you continue to walk with him. Anyone who says that they know Jesus Christ, but they walk away from Jesus Christ and reject the Son of God and apostatize from the Son of God, they were never saved. It's not that they lost it. You can't lose salvation. It's that you never had it. The Apostle John wrote, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out that it may be made manifest that they were not all of us. When he says us, he's talking about the body of Christian people. They went out from us, the false teachers. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. And so he says in verse 11, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. There is a holding on. There is a persevering. But we know what's going on behind the scenes. God is holding on to us in order that no one take your crown. Now those who overcome, notice what he promises. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God. And the name of the city of my God. The new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God. And my new name. And there are four aspects to that promise. There is reflected in this promise workmanship. We who are saved, we are the workmanship of Christ. We are the new creations of Christ. And you as the workmanship of God, you will be a pillar in the temple of God forever. Now he's speaking figuratively, obviously. But a pillar wasn't there just to hold up a roof. It was there to reflect the glory of the God whose temple it was. And so forever you're going to be in God's presence. You're pictured as a pillar. It's a picture of stability. It's a picture of permanence. In fact, he makes the note. He says, you will not go out anymore. You will forever be in the presence of God. And there you will reflect His glory. You will reflect His workmanship. And then also he speaks of ownership in this promise. God is going to write His name on you. Isn't that an awesome thought? God's name on you. Who do you belong to? God's name on you. Who has taken ownership of you? God's name on you. And then he speaks of citizenship. He says also the name of the New Jerusalem will be on you. Here indeed is a citizen of the New Jerusalem. Here indeed is one who walked on this earth as a pilgrim. Here is one who had a citizenship in heaven, was saved by the grace of God, set on a journey, just like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. And as you lived your life on this earth, God in His love was growing you and changing you and correcting you and making you into His own image. And there, when He brings you into His own presence, He will write on you a name that says you have forever been a citizen of His kingdom since the day you were saved. Workmanship, ownership, citizenship, and then relationship. Jesus said He will write His new name on you. My new name, He says. What name is this? Preacher, can you tell me the name? Oh, no one can tell you that name. Revelation 19, verse 12. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. There's a name for Jesus that nobody knows right now. And one day, when we're in heaven, he will write his new name on you. Workmanship, ownership, citizenship, relationship. This is the promise to all those who overcome. And then the Lord's counsel, verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How do we hear this tonight? How do we hear it? Let me give you four thoughts and we're done. If you hear this, you ought to live your life to please Christ. Jesus examined this church. This church pleased him. This church pleased him. I wonder, are you living a life that pleases him? If you hear this letter, you ought to be living your life to please Jesus. If Jesus examined your individual life tonight the way he examined this church, would he commend you? Or would he correct you? Are you and I living a life right now that the Lord Jesus could look at with eyes like a flame of fire? Are we living a life right now that he could look at and say, you know what? Because I'm judging in mercy, there's really nothing for me to correct. I'm pleased. If you hear this letter, you ought to live to please the Lord Jesus. If you hear this letter, you ought to live to be used by the Lord Jesus. He set an open door before this church. Do you want God to set an open door before you? Do you understand? I really believe this. He has set an open door before you. Do you want to be used? What are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? If you hear this letter, you want to live to be used by the Lord Jesus. If you hear this letter, you live as someone who is protected by the Lord Jesus. He said to the church at Smyrna, when they were about to be cast into prison, and some of them were going to die, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Remember what he said? Look back there real quickly. Verse 10, chapter 2. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Don't be afraid. The Lord Jesus told us in another place not to fear those who kill the body and afterwards can't do anything. Fear him who has the power to cast body and soul into hell, he said. Fear him. And so we ought to live our lives as people who are protected by God, who have nothing to fear but sin, right? And everything to be confident about because we're in the hand of our God. If you hear this letter, you live as someone who's protected by God. Why do we shrink from our testimony of Christ? Why are we ashamed of identifying ourselves with Him? Because we're afraid. Live like one who's protected by Jesus. And then fourth, the last thing, live as one who will be in the presence of Christ. Live as one who will be a pillar in His temple forever. Live as one whose name, God's name, will be written on you. Live as one that will have the New Jerusalem's name written on you. Live as one who will have that name that no one knows, the new name of Jesus, written on you. Live as one who will be in the presence of Christ forever. Let's bow our heads together, please. I want to ask us, with our heads bowed, will you indeed be in the presence of Christ? Are you His workmanship? Have you been created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them? Have you been made a new creation? Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become new. Is that really you? Is that really you? Or could it be that even in this place right now, there are people who have
a name that they're alive, but they're dead. You have the reputation of a Christian because you say you're a Christian and you go to a church where there are Christians, but you know in your heart that you're dead. You're dead toward God. You need a Savior. And maybe there's somebody here tonight, you make no claim of religion. You've never claimed to be a Christian, but in your heart you know you need Christ. All the good news is Jesus saves. He saves. There's no one who will come to Him humbly and broken and looking to Him as the Lord who saves, whom He will ever throw away. He'll forgive you. He'll change you. He'll save you. Will you call out to Him? Would you even tonight call out to Him? Would you throw away your empty religion tonight? Would you throw away your empty religion tonight and call out to Him? And then to every child of God, are we listening? We say we have ears to hear. Are we listening? What the Spirit says to the churches. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to your churches through your word. May we heed the message. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.